it's kind of it's news that's it's big news, part of our family, and it does feel very much like a kind of a growing part of our family and so on. And it can rock you, and it is interesting. I don't know if you've had this experience. So many people I talk to have this, and if you haven't had it, you're having it this morning. It's interesting how the Lord kind of is always with you. He's always at work in your life, but sometimes he makes that more evident than other times. And I've had that many occasions where he just through a circumstance or something, he's kind of said, Andrew, I'm here, I've got this, do you know? And I think one of those occasions is happening this morning, that the passage that was down to be looked at and considered this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a passage that in verse 5 talks about spiritual leadership, and it talks about the shape of our leaders. And it says there in verse 5, which has a little awkwardness, but what after all is Apollos, what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned each to his task. What are they? Just servants. Now, at first glance, that's not really the passage to look at when you're wanting to say farewell to someone and give thanks for their ministries and say, oh, we love you. What are you? You're nothing, actually, anyway. But it's kind of 12 years. But it is God's giving a gift to us this morning, right at this day. He's saying to us, what has Tim been about for 12 years? Now, he preached this last night, so I know this is him. What has he been about for 12 years? He's been about wanting us to see Jesus. He's been wanting to point us beyond himself to see the Lord who is behind it all. And so one of the things that the Lord gives us today is a reminder that I'm there, brothers and sisters. He's there with us. He is upholding us. He is working through all the ins and outs. He's bringing leaders into our lives, and we praise God for them. We give thanks for them. But he's moving them on to other things, and he'll bring other leaders into our lives. And in the midst of all of that change, he's saying, I'm giving you these gifts. Look to me. Trust me. I've got this. We will continue on in the things of Christ growing together. We're in his hands. There's someone that stands behind all that we do. And Tim, very wonderfully last night, brought this message, and I want to bring it again to you today. That we're about something bigger than just our leaders. Though we give thanks for them. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20, when he said farewell to the Ephesian elders, there were many tears around that farewell. But Paul is the one who says, don't look to me. Cling to Christ. Look to him. Put your stability in him. Ground yourselves in him. So all the changes that occur don't rock you. It's powerfully helpful. And God has given us this gift today. Isn't that wonderful? He's given us the word today. But more, this passage has so much more, and Dale touched on it last week wonderfully. It was a great message about growing up and maturing. He helpfully dealt with us. There's language there that I want to spend the next couple of weeks, actually. There's so much gold there, we're going to spend a bunch of weeks on it to try and keep digging into it. And one of the things I want to draw attention to today is about the issue particularly of being spiritual. There's just so much more than one week can deal with. So let me pray as we dive into the Word, looking at this particularly. How about I do that for us? Father, we do thank you for the way you uphold us. You bring things to us just at the right time. And we thank you for the gift of Tim again, Tim and Deb and their ministry amongst us. But we thank you too particularly for the way they pointed us to you, the way they have fed us your Word. And we pray that word again this morning might be a great encouragement to us and a great strengthening of us and clarifying for us. We pray that, please, you might bless us mightily through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul the Apostle talks here about being spiritual, though it's not obvious he's doing that because the word spiritual is not evident where it should actually be evident. And it's important that we be spiritual, and Paul makes that very clear in chapter 3, verse 1, not infants in Christ, but spiritual. Now, what I want to do with you this morning, I want to take you through a couple of steps. I want to do some Greek with you. I want to show you some Greek words. You can go home today having, I learned some Greek, all right? I want to show you what spiritual means in the Bible. Lots of ideas about spiritual in the world. I want to show you what the spiritual means in the Bible. I want to also show why Paul pulls out that language here. Why is Paul actually dealing with being spiritual in this place, in this part of the letter, and then talk to us practically about what it all means for us? Let me do some language work with you first. Let me do some Greek. The word spiritual, it's used in this book a number of times, though the English translation that we're working from, the NIV, doesn't make it evident. It's not obvious. And so I've prepared a slide in advance to show you this. So if we look at it, you see that in chapter 2, verse 15, it actually has the Greek word pneumatikos. That's how you pronounce that word, pneumatikos. The same word is there again in chapter 3, verse 1, pneumatikos. Pneumatikos. Now, if you look at your NIV, if you've got your NIV in front of you, you'll see it doesn't use the word pneumatikos because who knows what pneumatikos means, right? And so it translates that with a whole bunch of English words. Look at verse 15. And in fact, if we can bounce onto the next slide, it might actually have it there for us. Yeah, thank you. So in verse 15, you'll see instead of the word pneumatikos, they've translated that with four English words. So the one Greek word is translated with four English words. The pneumatikos makes judgments, but what the NIV says, the person with the Spirit makes judgments. So they've translated the word pneumatikos, the Greek word, as those four English words. You with me? You see in chapter 3, the same Greek word is there. I can't address you as pneumatikos. And the NIV is translated pneumatikos there as people who live by the Spirit. Now, they're two different translations. You see that? In one place, the word is translated as people with the Spirit. In the other place, it's translated as people who live by the Spirit. Different translation. And I want you to notice that it's actually the same Greek word. It's the same original word. Now, it's not a surprise that the English translations kind of tried to find a way to translate that Greek word. And they've used the word Spirit a couple of, in each place. You know, the person with the Spirit, the person who lives by the Spirit. Because the Greek word actually has Spirit in it. Come to the next slide. Pneumatikos. The first part of the word is pneuma. Pneuma. It's where we get pneumatic from. You know the English word pneumatic? The word pneuma means air, breath, or spirit. Air, breath, or spirit. So that's how we get pneumatic, the tire that has air in it, you see. Spirit. Tikos, when you stick that on the end of a Greek word, it kind of changes it. and so it's hard to know exactly how to translate pneumatikos. And one translation has just translated pneumatikos as spiritual. Come to the next slide. This is the ESV. Some of you use the English Standard Version. It's a very literal translation. Translations all have their strengths and weaknesses, but ESV is good in this way. It just translates that's the word the same way. The spiritual person judges all things. I can't address you as spiritual people, because it's in the plural in verse 1. I can't address you as spiritual people. Now, I think that's a helpful translation. Because it raises the question for us, what is a spiritual person? Okay? If you are a spiritual person, you'll be able to judge all things. You'll have the mind of Christ. But it's possible for some Christians to not be spiritual people. That's the big thing here. Paul speaks to brothers in Christ who are infants in Christ. They're in Jesus, so they have the Spirit. Everyone who's in Jesus has the Spirit. If you've come to Jesus, you've got the Spirit. But it's possibly someone who has the Spirit and yet is not spiritual. Well, what does it mean to be spiritual then? Let me go secondly to that question. What does it mean to be spiritual? Okay, so I can be a Christian and not spiritual. Or I can be a Christian and be spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? Paul is deeply concerned in chapter 3 that the Corinthians aren't spiritual. In fact, he kind of goes at them pretty hard and he says, I can't address you as spiritual, but as people who are still... In fact, if you wouldn't mind leaving that slide up there, it might just keep us the language there. I can't address you as spiritual people, but as spiritual people of the flesh, as infants. Really very concerning for Paul that these believers aren't spiritual. Now, they've only been Christians 3 years. They were converted in 51 AD and Paul writes this letter about 53 AD, so that's 2 or 3 years. Only been Christians a short time, but he's deeply concerned that even new Christians should be spiritual Christians. And they're not. So what is it to be spiritual? Let me backtrack to get some sense of this. Come back to chapter 2. Paul there in verse 6 talks about two kinds of wisdom. Now, Tim, a couple of weeks ago, unpacked this in a recording that's very hard to hear. I don't know if you've tried to listen to it, but wow. The volume on the recording is low. Not really hard to listen to him speaking, but the volume on the recording was very, very low. But chapter 2, verse 6, he talks about two kinds of wisdom. We speak a message of wisdom amongst the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So he talks about one kind of wisdom and another. And in verse 7, no, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that's been hidden that God destined for our glory before time began. So two kinds of wisdom. God's wisdom, a hidden wisdom, a wisdom, verse 8, that none of the rulers of this age understood. I mean, if they had, he says, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't have God's wisdom. They had the world's wisdom. Okay, a wisdom from the world, a wisdom of this age. Now, you've got wisdom from God. You've got the world's wisdom. The wisdom of the world is the way the world sees things, the way people of the world see things, and the way the world values things. You've got wisdom from God, which is seeing things God's way. How do you get God's wisdom? How do you get God's wisdom? Now, what's your instinct to answer that question? I say, how do you get God's wisdom? Where should you immediately go? The Bible. The Bible. What does the Bible in chapter 2 tell you about how to get God's wisdom? The answers are all there. Look at verse 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 2. How do you get God's wisdom? By the Spirit. The whole point of chapter 2, which Tim unpacked for us, is only the Spirit knows God. And if I want to know God, then the only way to know God is to have His Spirit reveal God to me while I'm in the world. I can't sit in the world and work out God. I actually have to rely on Him revealing Himself. And the Spirit, he tells me, verse 10, is the one who reveals this, because the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And what we have received is not the Spirit from the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand, so that we might understand what God has freely given us. Do you see, God wants us to know His mind. And so He has implanted in every believer, upon conversion, His Spirit, who reveals the mind of God, which is the mind of Christ, to us, so that we can see what we couldn't otherwise have seen by ourselves, so that we could see God's way. Now, that's what it means to be spiritual. What it means to be spiritual is to be so in touch with the Spirit, or so open to the Spirit, that the way the Spirit sees things is the way you see things. It is possible, though, to have the Spirit of God, to have the Spirit of God reveal the foundational things of who Jesus is, He's Lord and Saviour, enough that I come to faith and be converted, but not be open enough to the Spirit that I see all things through the Spirit. And so a Christian is someone who's had the Spirit reveal to them who Jesus is. That's the first revelation, that's the key. But a spiritual Christian is someone who's more open to the Spirit, such that they see more and more through the eyes of the Spirit the world around them and understand the things of this world properly. And so are able, verse 15, to make judgments. Do you see that? The spiritual person judges all things, can make judgments about all things because they have the mind of Christ. You got that? Okay, now why has Paul pulled all of this out here? Why has Paul, in this part of the Bible, talked to us about the Spirit revealing God's mind to us and the spiritual person who's in touch with the Spirit sees things God's way? Why has he done that here in chapter 2? Well, this is kind of really weird to say, but he's done it in chapter 2 because of what's in chapter 3. He's done it in chapter 2 because of what's in chapter 1. Chapter 2 helps us understand chapter 1 and chapter 3. It's kind of should be obvious, yeah. What's in chapter 1 and 3 that needs chapter 2? Come back to chapter 1. There's a problem. The problem is verse 11, chapter 1. Some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one follow a Paul, another follows Apollos, another Cephas, another I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? The big problem at Corinth that Paul's heard about is that there are divisions around their leaders. There are divisions around their leaders. And so Paul tells them about chapter 2 that there's a wisdom from the world and a wisdom from God. The only way to know the wisdom from God is by the Spirit of God, who makes you a spiritual person. If you're in touch with the Spirit, you'll see the world God's way. And then in chapter 3, he comes back to verse 3, there's jealousy and quarrelling among you. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? One says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Back to divisions. Divisions, chapter 1. Divisions, chapter 3. In between them, a passage about knowing the mind of God by the Spirit of God so that you might judge things rightly. Why is it there? It's there because their great problem is misjudging the ministries. Their great problem is that they're misjudging leadership and church ministry. They're not understanding how they ought to understand these things. They're not seeing it God's way. They're seeing it a worldly way. They're not in touch with the Spirit enough to see things the way God would have them see it. In a deep and profound way, they are making small things big things and big things small things. They're misjudging things because they're not in touch with the Spirit enough. You know, it's possible to see something great and not see it. Kids do this all the time. Children do this all the time. Young people can often see their parents or older couples who have been married a long time and kind of despise their marriage. Look down at their marriage as not being a very loving marriage. And, you know, and partly it's because they're not as affectionate as I am with my girlfriend. I am with my boyfriend. I mean, they don't hug each other. Like, when we get married, we're going to have a really affectionate, beautiful, loving marriage, unlike my parents, unlike those older people who don't hang out together. Yeah, you know what I'm saying? And they kind of look and go, they're not really in love. They're not like we are. What are they missing? Well, they might be right, actually. But possibly what they're missing is an ability to judge relationships rightly. My parents, I was at dinner with my parents this last Thursday night, and some of you know my parents. They're 88. They're very, very old. And my mother, and that's key to the story, actually, and I'm sorry if you are. I know some of you actually are over 88, but anyway, they're getting old. They are very old. They're not getting old, goodness me. And my mother's going for an operation this Wednesday. I love your prayers for her. She's got a growth that's becoming a real problem. It's not malignant, but the doctors have discovered there's a heart issue, actually, so that they're really quite worried now. If she goes into the operation, she might have a blood clot or a stroke and die on the operating table. So they're doing all kinds of stuff to prepare for the operation. But really, that has brought home to her her mortality in a way that nothing else has. And so we met together. She's quite, you know, naturally concerned about this. And we had dinner together with my brother and his wife and my wife and Kathy. And we talked about the will. Now, that is quite a conversation to have, isn't it? Wow. You're not leaving us any money? What's going on here? No. But, you don't even want to be talking about it. But my mother wanted to, and so we chatted about that, and she said, you know, there's rings. She talked about stuff, and I'm going, oh, I don't want to have this conversation. And then she said this, she said, and look, I want you to know that if I die on the table, I don't want you to resuscitate me. My dad, now before I tell you this, you need to know something about my parents. They're not very effusive. My parents, they're that older generation, do you know, they're not all over each other and so on, and they don't talk great loving language all the time to each other and so on. They're like an older generation. My father, like a shot, said, "We are resuscitating you." What did you just hear then? 70 years, 60 years of love. But a young teenager would have missed that. Do you know what I'm saying? That was something precious and powerful right there. And I just, wow. Do you know, we'll do whatever we can, Dad. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is there's a maturity where as you're immature, you don't notice the deep things. You pick up on superficial things. You care more about superficial things. You misjudge. As you mature, you're better able to judge. Similar in the spiritual realm. You can have the Spirit such that you've had the Spirit reveal to you who Jesus is and brought to faith in Him. He is your Savior. He's your Lord. Fantastic. The key. But growing up in Christ is growing more in touch with the Spirit, being spiritual, so that I see more and more the world through the eyes of the Spirit and see the way God sees things. Let me think with you about this. When did God act with the greatest, most glorious, most impressive power in the history of the universe? What was his act that was the greatest, most glorious, most impressive act of power that's ever happened in the universe? What was that act? The cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus. Now, that is not obvious to many people. Many people would, well, creation from nothing. That's impressive. Becoming a man. The incarnation, that's impressive, and it is. As a man healing sick people, casting out demons with power, with a word, that's calming a storm, having the power over nature, that's impressive. Raising a dead person, raising a number of dead people, that's impressive. They would look impressive to most of us. But the most impressive thing was when the God of the universe humbled himself and gave himself up to death. When he allowed creatures, mere creatures, to take rule of him and nail him to a cross, shame him, despise him, dismiss and reject him. It didn't look powerful. People at the time looked and just thought failure, weakness. Jesus claimed to be much, but look at him now. He's a nothing. Despised and rejected. But there was God giving himself over to us to be crucified and to have our sin laid upon him, to take the blame that we deserve, to take it in our place and to allow himself to bear the consequences of our guilt and be killed meekly. That was the most extraordinary event in human history, in the history of the universe. It's interesting if you notice, churches celebrate communion. We're going to do that today. Churches have a regular, Jesus instituted communion to celebrate the death of Jesus, because that's the center point of Christianity. That's the great glorious thing. When someone gave themselves up to death, not to someone, God. And in that death, unseen by the rulers of the world, Jesus paid our debt. He made it possible for you to be forgiven, to have the great spiritual chasm between us and himself brought back together, to make it possible for us to be released from the power of Satan himself and freed to be children of God again, brought from death to life by that one event, the death of a man on a cross. And the resurrection? The resurrection was the public stamp of the power of the cross. How do you get to see that for what it is? Only by the Spirit of God. The rulers of this world didn't see it, but when we're given the Spirit, we get to see what it is and how powerful it is. The key here is the Spirit who enables us to see things God's way. But more, when you understand that by the Spirit the cross is the great, most powerful, the time when God in weakness came to us and humbly gave himself up in a way that looked pathetic, when you see that that actually is the power of God, it begins to help you transform the way you think about all of ministry. When the Spirit opens your eyes to that, you actually start to see, I can actually make sense of ministries, churches, Christian living. It gives me a way to judge and assess everything rightly by the Spirit. It helps me judge Christian leadership, and that's chapter 3. Here's where it starts to land. See, what's going on at Corinth? At Corinth, there are divisions. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos. He said it in chapter 1, he now returns to it in chapter 3. What was driving these divisions? Worldly wisdom. A wisdom that read things through the values of the world and so valued superficials, valued externals, the way the world values things, not the way God values things. It read in Paul's ministry something that could be rejected because it was unimpressive in the world's eyes. I don't know if you know, but Paul was unimpressive. He looked unimpressive. History tells us that he was a short man with bandy legs and a mono eyebrow and a big nose, right? He looked like that. He was the kind of guy you didn't want to take to meet your friends. When he preached, do you remember that incident in the book of Acts when he preached to a crowd of people? What happened to one of the people in the crowd? They fell asleep and fell out the window and died. He was that kind of preacher, all right? And the Corinthians, they're going, we like Apollos. Apollos was the guy who was articulate. He had great, powerful rhetoric. He was clever. In the culture of Corinthians, in the Greek culture, he was the man. He was the one the Corinthians wanted their friends to come and hear. I want you to come and meet this guy, because if you meet Apollos, bang, you want to become a Christian, right? But Paul, I invite him to the guest service. You see. And so they were pretty excited about Apollos, and they were beginning to despise Paul. And Paul pulls out the language of spirituality to deal with it. And he doesn't just say, stop avoiding divisions, stop treasuring one ruler or leader over another. He doesn't say that. He says, actually, Corinthians, there's a deep spiritual issue going on here. There is a deep spiritual problem going on here. The fact that you're dividing over leaders like you are, who are faithful men bringing you the gospel, they're not doing anything wrong, but the fact that you're dividing over them says you've got a spiritual problem. You're not spiritual. You're not seeing the world through the eyes of the Spirit. You're not in touch with the Spirit. I can't address you as spiritual. And it is seemingly the case the word spiritual was their word. They had prided themselves on being the spiritual ones. Why? Why had they prided themselves on being the spiritual ones? Well, as you read through the Corinthian correspondence, we've got two letters, of course, it seems that they, having the spectacular gifts of the Spirit, and chapter 1 tells you that they had a lot of them, tongues and prophecies and words of knowledge and healings, they had all these spectacular gifts of the Spirit, and they were gifts of the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with those gifts. They had these gifts of the Spirit, but having them, they thought they were really in touch with the Spirit. They looked at other churches who didn't have these gifts and thought of themselves as the spiritually, we were the spiritual ones. We're the ones who really are in touch with the Spirit. Those churches, those Bible churches, they're okay, but we're really there. And Paul says, you don't get it. In fact, though you think you are in touch with the Spirit, you're not actually. You're unspiritual. But you get it, don't you? If you could speak in a language you'd never learned, it would feel like you must be in touch with the Spirit, yeah? If you could heal someone with a touch, it would feel like you're really in touch. You get it. You get how that kind of, oh yeah, it makes me. But Paul says you have misread the work of the Spirit profoundly. Where was the Spirit of God most powerfully at work in history? Do you remember it was in the cross, in weakness, in what was unimpressive? But when you had the eyes of the Spirit, you saw it for what it was. Where is the Spirit most powerfully at work in ministries? Where is the Spirit of God most powerfully at work in ministries? when the leader is an impressive speaker, or when a leader is faithful and true and honest and in touch with the truth of the gospel. When is the most impressive ministry happening? Which would you think was most spectacular, speaking in tongues, healing someone, or without any recognition, humbly serving and sacrificing? If you were truly in touch with the Spirit who worked the cross of Christ, which leader would you think was most powerful? The one who was funny, clever, sophisticated, liked by your non-Christians, who threw out miraculous powers, or the one who was true to Christ despite not being funny? The one who was faithful, who stood by the things of Jesus and was all of this even though he didn't do miracles? Where's the power of the Spirit at work? You see, the Spirit gives you the mind of Christ so that you can see the world through the mind of Christ and judge all things correctly. And it totally transforms the things you see as impressive. It causes you to start to value things differently, to make correct judgments. You will see humble gospel preaching as impressive. You will get past the superficials and see the substance and love it. You will love people of different cultures, even though they don't quite match you in the way you are. You'll love their heart for Christ, and you'll be drawn to their heart for Christ, even though they don't like the things you like. The spiritual person will slowly, over the years, forget more and more about all that cultural stuff and be more captured by the genuine heart for Christ in it all. You'll begin to see beneath the surface, beneath the superficials, and you will see beyond leaders. You will care less about the leader your church has and whether they're impressive or not. You'll care less about that and more about whether we hear the word of God, whether we're fed a diet of the scriptures and drawn to look at Christ in his humility and his glory and his greatness, a ministry that Tim has worked so faithfully amongst us for so many years. We want to be so thankful for that, yeah? And pray that many more are raised up like that. And that wherever Tim goes in the years ahead, he does more of that. It has been so wonderful to have him amongst us as he's, in a different way, in a different style, pointed us the one who matters. Yes, we praise God for that. You know, the irony is that the Corinthians thought themselves they were spiritual because they had spectacular gifts and they were in touch with impressive leaders. But that very thing showed how unspiritual they were. Do you see the irony? Now, we are vulnerable to all of this. We are vulnerable to being Corinthians. Let me give you four ways that we are vulnerable and then give you some implications, applications for it. We're vulnerable because we live in the West. Western culture has lost its roots, its heart. It cares now just about superficials. Is that right? That's the world we're raised in, the world that cares about how you dress, what house you've got, what car you drive, what job you have. You know, it's hard to tell people I have a certain job because I know they won't find it impressive. That's the culture we live in. Western civilization cares about superficials. It's easy to bring that kind of worldly thinking into Christian life and not start to see past that and not care about those things and just see the heart of Christ and the things that matter most. Western civilization makes us tend to be more superficial. The spiritual climate we live in. If anyone is spiritual, then they'll be shaped by the spiritual climate we're in, which tends to operate with human instincts. So being, you know, hear people talk about, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I don't go to church, I'm spiritual. Well, all of that bleeds into us, and the spiritual values tend to be shaped by the world. Spiritual values almost always revolve around being warm, nice, kind, accepting of everybody, not making judgments. That's sort of the spiritual milieu we live in. That absorbs our thinking, and it's a danger for us, the spiritual climate we live in, that the Spirit of God needs to shape us, not the spiritual climate we live in. I'll give you the third, though. The third one is beach culture. Beach culture is massively superficial. Now, the beach is not superficial. The beach is awesome. But beach culture can be superficial. So too can North Shore Sydney culture. So too can corporate culture. There's different cultures we all move in, and they have their superficial character to them. Youth culture is superficial. Youth culture, when people, that whole realm and world tends to be more... These pieces all make us vulnerable. And so we need to pay more attention to get past our instinctive reactions and to learn through the Word, by the Spirit, the mind of Christ. To recalibrate, to be, upside down or right side up. To allow the Spirit to keep challenging the way we perceive things and see things, what we think is impressive and unimpressive, how we relate to people so that we learn to relate by the Spirit of God in people and with us being shaped by the Spirit, so we see past the superficials. We need to work hard at that because that's not our natural place. Let me give you some ways in which we can struggle here. It's possible to judge the spiritual credentials of a church. It's possible to judge the spiritual credentials of a church according to whether it's got spectacular things happening or whether it's got a band that really rocks or whether its atmosphere is inspiring or powerful, instead of by the Spirit. When you judge a church by the Spirit, you judge it by a very different set of criteria. Humble. Loving. Faithful to the Scriptures, desirous to know God and His Word more, seeking to recognize that as we gather corporately, we gather in the very presence of God, and so our prayers and our praise is done with a sense of adoration to the God who has done so much to us. This is the way you assess the health of a church, through the eyes of the Spirit, not whether the lighting's great or the guitarist rocks. Praise God for Trevor and John before him who have helped us grow in these things. Yeah. We can imagine a church will win the world if it's big and impressive. If we can just grow a big church, we will surely win the world and impress the world. Nah, that's unspiritual thinking. How has God won the world? He's won it through the humble message of a man who died on a cross. You don't win the world by being impressive. You win the world by actually discarding being impressive. You win the world by actually faithfully, humbly presenting the gospel message of a man who died on a cross. We can unspiritually judge the merits of an idea by whether or not it's spoken by someone who is nice. No, I mean, I don't like listening to them because they've got an edge to them. I want to get past that, brothers and sisters, and see the truth of the gospel being presented. Sometimes we can, in our unspiritual minds, we can think that our friends, if we can just get them to see that Christians are really cool people, they'll be won to Christ. No. Or if I can just get my Christian friends to see that Christianity is very reasonable and rational and respectable. So different of us will have the challenges. Some of us have the challenge that if I just need to present Christianity as respectable and reasonable and people will come to faith. No. The key to coming to faith is seeing the Lord Jesus for who He is, which will stop you being respectable. You know, the cross changes all of this. God saves through the weak things. He wins by shaming the strong. Now, this is a great encouragement, I trust, for you. If you feel weak, unimpressive, uncool, untrendy, if you feel all of those things, you are well placed to present the gospel to people. Because you're the one through whom the power of God will work. Because in your workplace, in your hobby, in your sport life, as you just humbly seek to live for Christ, pursue His righteousness, and humbly point people to Jesus in however frail way you do it, God will honor that. God will work through that. Now, I say all of this in the context of a church that's actually very large relative to other churches. We're very small, actually, but compared to many churches, we're larger. And the danger is that you can imagine being big is the key. No, it's not. It never has been. See past that. Keep looking past that. Want to see it grow more, but not so that it'll be impressive. We don't care about that. Just because we want to see more people saved. Be careful not to play up how big we are. That's not the key. The key is the gospel of Christ. That people hear and heed the message is the key. Now, I say it too in the context that many people say we have very impressive speakers. We have. Tim is a gifted speaker. I love his work amongst us. But brothers and sisters, the key to his ministry is that he points us to Jesus and has for so many years. Yes. And we want to raise up more of those. Brothers and sisters, being spiritual, being in touch with the Spirit, isn't about being spectacular or impressive in anyone's eyes. It's being Christ-like, humble, godly, faithful to the truth. And we pray that the Lord might continue to use that amongst us for generations to come. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the cross of Christ that was in the world's eyes so unimpressive, but we see by the Spirit was hugely powerful. We thank you for the ministry of Paul that in the world's eye was very unimpressive, but by the Spirit's eyes we see for the wonder and power of it. And we're so grateful to you for what you've done there. We thank you for the ministries of those amongst us, for Tim and others, who have faithfully worked and laboured. And we pray, please, that you might bless their ministries. And we pray, please, that you would keep us in touch with the Spirit, that you would help us see more and more through the eyes of the Spirit, the world around us, the things that matter, the ministries and what matters in ministries, what matters in leaders, that, please, we might continue to be Christ-like, that we might continue to point people to Jesus, the crucified Lord of the universe, who was the powerful one in weakness, that might shape the way we humbly engage with all those around us too. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.